in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus. Now we come to Leviticus chapter 18, which is a very important chapter, not only in the book of Leviticus, not only in the context of the whole law of Moses, but just biblically speaking, this is an important chapter giving laws of sexual morality, how they applied to Israel under the Old Testament and how they apply to the believer today. So we're going to begin in the first five verses with an introduction to the commands regarding the sexual conduct that God expected of his people under the old covenant. Here we go, Leviticus chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." We notice the first line of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. It's important for us to keep this in mind from the outset, that this was God's revelation to the people of Israel and to all humanity through Israel, through Moses. And this chapter is one of the most extensive and direct passages in the Bible reflecting God's stated will and his commands regarding the expression of human sexuality. But again, remember, these are the words of God, and as such, they have immeasurably more authority than the words, than the opinions, than the theories, than the desires, than the feelings, than the longings, than the wishes of any person or any persons. Now, we know that as a whole, Christians are not under the law of Moses. Romans chapter 6 points this out, Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. And while obedience to God's law is not the basis of our right standing before him, that is the right standing of believers, those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, the principles of God's law remain useful. One important use of the law is for it to be something of a guardrail for humanity, showing us the heart and the desire of God for humanity in general and for his people in particular. And this chapter, Leviticus chapter 18, stands in the midst of commands that were uniquely directed to Israel, the only kingdom that specifically recognized Yahweh as their king and covenant God. Yet, it does express the mind and the heart of God regarding the expression of sexuality. And this is evident in the many New Testament commands to abstain from sexual immorality and uncleanness. Without quoting these passages, I'm talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, and many other passages beside these. Now, when the New Testament writers wrote of sexual immorality and uncleanness, they did so from a context that understood the commandments of Leviticus chapter 18 as one of the important passages that defined sexual immorality and impurity. So again, we understand that we're not under the law, but when the New Testament tells believers to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from sexual uncleanness, it has passages such as Leviticus chapter 18 in mind. In addition to this, Jesus himself affirmed the goodness of these commands when he said these words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that portion from the Sermon on the Mount comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. And I don't want you to miss what Jesus said here, that he did not come to destroy or to replace these laws, but rather to fulfill them. Jesus affirmed the goodness of the law of God, including such passages as we find here in Leviticus chapter 18. Furthermore, Jesus summarized the entire law in 2 points. He said this in Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus, quoting Old Testament passages, said you can summarize the entire law of the Hebrew Scriptures with those summations. What I'm getting at is this. Obedience to the commands of Leviticus 18 is not only an expression of love to God, in that it recognizes his wisdom and it submits to his will, but such obedience is also an expression of love for our neighbor, whom we will not sin against by participating with them in behavior that is against God's will and ultimately is destructive to a happy, blessed, or to use a common word today, flourishing life. Let me read you a quote from Rooker that I think is good here. He says this, although the laws in Leviticus 18 set forth moral and ceremonial principles, the sexual prohibitions enumerated are still in effect today. The New Testament echoes the teaching of Leviticus 18, for it also prohibits incest, adultery, homosexuality. These things are clear. And I think Rooker is spot on in that comment. Okay, so this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord spoke to Moses. And he began in verse 2 by declaring, I am the Lord your God. And then in verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. Friends, please understand this. Before God gave a single command in this area, he first established a foundation for the whole matter. He declared this principle. You, again, God speaking to Israel, you, Israel, belong to me. You shall not do as the world does. Israel was not to do what they saw among the Egyptians in the past. They were not to do what they would see among the Canaanites in the future. This is clearly described in verse 3. Now, in many ways, the modern Western world is moving further and further from a biblically guided sexual morality. Yet, every person has some sense of right and wrong when it comes to sexual matters. In our modern culture, it often appears that the strongest idea shaping the sense of what is right and what is wrong is this. If it feels good, then it's right for me. Friends, that is a twisted sense of sexual right and sexual wrong. And it has done tremendous damage in our culture, as it has throughout all history. Now, it's important that Christians, believers, Those who count themselves among God's people today live according to God's sense of right and wrong when it comes to sexual matters, and that they not do according to the doings of the surrounding culture. You see the point here, don't you? I hope you do. God specifically told Israel, don't do as the Egyptians, don't do as the Canaanites. Believers today need to hear from the Lord, don't do as the world around you. Matter of fact, 7 times in the introduction and in the conclusion of Leviticus chapter 18, the Israelites are commanded to not act as the other nations. There's a real sense here, in which the Apostle Paul gave the same idea in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's God's call for the believer today. The world wants to press us into its mold, into its manner of thinking. And the Christian, especially when it comes to the matters of sexual morality, must resist that. Now, in radical contrast to the thinking of much of modern Western culture, Christianity has an important message regarding sexuality for the world. Here's the message that Christianity has. Sexual activity has profound meaning for people and before God. Friends, I believe that the broader culture has emptied sex of all meaning, and it has reduced it only as a way to experience personal pleasure. God's desire is that people should experience sexual fulfillment not only in pleasure, but in the fulfillment of the highest purpose for sex. As a part of what bonds together a man and a woman in a one flesh relationship and in their covenant of marriage. Strangely, as verse 3 uses the phrase, the doings of the culture around us, what they want believers to do is to trade in God's purpose for sex, which is full of meaning and full of fulfillment. They want us to trade that in for the culture's confusion regarding sex, which is empty of meaning. It's very strange that many professing Christians will willingly make that trade. All right, now, verse 5, that's the last verse in the little section that we opened up with. Verse 5 contains this phrase that I want you to consider carefully. If a man does, he shall live by them. The standard of right and wrong in sexual matters given by God in this chapter and in the entire Bible was not given to hurt, to deprive, to restrict life, joy, or happiness for humanity. No, these commands were given to ultimately build the best life for society and for individuals. We can, as verse 5 says, live by them, and we will live better by them. When it comes to sexual morality, Christians have a thrilling message of hope and life for the world. We can speak to a world that is battered, broken, hurting, and empty from their confused and misguided rebellion against God's standard for right and wrong in sexual matters. We can speak to those who have suffered so much abuse to others, from others, I should say. And we can speak to them and say, there is life and hope in God's way. We can say to those who are hurt and abused, we can say, when you are hurt and tired from a sexual morality that takes life from you, God has a sexual morality that will bring life to you. And in a day when more and more people seem to abandon God's clearly stated standard of right and wrong regarding sexual matters, including many who profess to be faithful Christians, we must all ask this question. Here's the question. If I will not accept God's standard for right and wrong when it comes to sexual behavior, then what standard or whose standard do I accept? Friends, every person has some sense of right or wrong regarding sexual matters. But not every person's sense of right or wrong brings ultimate blessing to humanity, either in general or into individual lives. The sickness and the disease associated with sexual immorality is only one obvious way that disobedience to God's wisdom takes away from life, and that it does not add to it. One might say, as verse 5 does, if a man does, he shall live by them. If he does not, he may die by them. Okay, with that preface regarding the first 5 verses of Leviticus chapter 18, now let's start at verse 6 and get into the specific commands. Starting at verse 6, sexual relations among immediate family is prohibited, which is commonly called incest. Here we go, starting at verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Please notice the plain command given in verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him. The first section of Leviticus chapter 18 that defines sexual sin prohibits sin among close relatives, those who, as verse 6 puts it, are near of kin. This is commonly known as incest, and the specifically prohibited relationships will be described in the following verses as sort of case law. We shouldn't regard the listing of these relationships as being exhaustive. There may be relationships that are near of kin that are not described. But again, what is described gives us a guideline, a case law. Now, the very first command of this chapter shows that God's standard for right and wrong rises above what brings physical pleasure in the sexual act. Speaking from a purely physical perspective, the sexual pleasure from a sexual act with someone who is near of kin is not any different than the pleasure received from a sexual act done with someone else. But God never intended that the pursuit of physical pleasure should be the highest purpose and the highest good of the sexual act. God intended the sexual act to mean more, to be an important part of what binds together a husband and a wife in a one-flesh relationship. I like what Rooker had to say about this in his commentary. He says this, quote, Leviticus 18 defines specific boundaries for the family. This instruction is critical if the promise that Abraham was to be the ancestor of a great and mighty nation was to be fulfilled. A nation cannot exist if the family unit is not well defined, for the family is the foundation of society. Friends, plainly put, incest wrecks families. It damages them, either in the short term or over the long term. And this is important for us to understand. Now, God prohibits this in Leviticus after chapter 18 using this language in verse 6. The phrase is repeated over and over again, to uncover his nakedness. That phrase is used 17 times in Leviticus chapter 18. And that phrase, to uncover his nakedness, is a polite way to speak of sexual activity. The emphasis is not so much on nudity, especially what we might call casual or accidental nudity, but on sexual activity. But the term to uncover nakedness is broad enough to include the idea of inappropriate activity that is short of actual sexual intercourse, such as, if I could say it plainly, oral sex. It would also include molestation and inappropriate fondling. God says, no, this should never be the case with those who are near of kin. So that phrase, to uncover nakedness, simply means to commit a sexual act. Now, there's also a literal sense in which the viewing, reading, or hearing of pornography is to uncover the nakedness of another person. And plainly said, God proclaims in verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. In these verses, sexual activity between parents and children, parents and stepchildren, and between siblings, whether they be siblings by birth or by marriage, it is prohibited. And it is not to be done. Apart from the husband and wife relationship, the family relationships should not and must not be sexualized. Now, significantly, sex among people in these relationships is condemned even if they are adults. I want you to understand that these are not merely commands against sexual activity between children and adults. That's sin in itself. But for example, it is sin for a man to have sex with his stepmother, even if they are both adults, as was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It's wrong for a man to have sex with his adopted sister, even if they are consenting adults. No, what this does is it breaks the lines of family union, and it leads to the destruction of the family unit. And I would say that there was both a moral and genetic reason for these commands. Well, yes, obviously a moral reason. It's wrong because it's immoral, but it's also wrong because it leads to genetic corruption. Harrison, in his commentary on this passage, says this, surveys in different parts of the world where inbreeding occurs have shown that it is accompanied by an increase in congenital malformations and perinatal mortality, for which recessive genes and environmental factors respectively would be responsible. Harrison also adds this, that in those instances where the parents are siblings or where the relationship is one between parent and child, the resultant offspring incur approximately a 30% risk of retardation or some other serious defect. So yes, there's a genetic reason for it, but it's not only genetic. It's also moral. It's immoral to blur the lines of the family unit by sexual contact, sexual action, other than between the husband and wife. Now, there's something else to this in verse 8, which it states, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. This command tells us that, in a sense, the nakedness of a husband or wife belongs to their spouse and to no one else. The legal spouse is the only one with whom God intends them to be naked and unashamed in the Genesis chapter 2 sense. And this will restore some of what the curse had taken away. Now, verse 10 is going to go on about some other applications of the command against incense. Here we go, starting at verse 10. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is of near kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Now, in these many verses describing specific family relations that were prohibited in a sexual sense, we see here in verse 10 that it says that the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. In these verses, God condemns sexual relations between many different family members. Let me just sort of summarize these verses. These relationships are prohibited. Now, I don't want to say that these are the only relationships. The principle is near of kin, but these specific relationships are stated, okay? Grandparents and grandchildren, no sexual contact between them. Whether they be by blood or by marriage, no sexual contact between grandparents and grandchildren. Between uncles, aunts, nieces, and nephews. Between parents and the spouses of their children. Between siblings and the spouses of their other siblings. Between the children of a spouse or the sibling of a spouse. You see, these were people who were in the same family, oftentimes in the same household, and it was forbidden to have such sexual relationships crossing these family lines. And why? Well, one principle, I won't say it's the only principle, but one principle given here is found in verse 16. We saw this phrase in the previous verses, but verse 16 says, "It is your brother's nakedness." That principle is here related again. There is an important sense in which the nakedness of an individual belongs to their spouse and to no one else. It goes against God's wisdom and God's law to give that nakedness to anyone else or for anyone else to take it. A man and a woman become one flesh in marriage. This is stated clearly in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, later quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. And as they are one flesh in the marriage relationship, so there is a real sense in which the nakedness of a husband or the nakedness of a wife belongs to their spouse and to no one else. The Apostle Paul expressed a similar thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. He said this, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." That's sort of the Apostle Paul's way of communicating the same principle, that the nakedness of a husband or wife belongs, so to speak, to their wife. And when these principles are violated, when there is sexual contact that crosses family lines that God establishes in his laws of sexual morality, verse 17 says, it is wickedness. Now that term, translated wickedness, It's a very general term. Peter Contessa says that it's found also in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29, and in chapter 20, verse 14, and in about 20 times in the rest of the New Testament. Peter Contessa says that it's used to describe any kind of morally unacceptable or detestable action. Finally, on this section, in verse 18, it says, "You shall not take a woman as a rival to her sister." The Puritan commentator John Trapp was among those who believed that this was also a command against polygamy. I would say that that's not clear from the text itself, but perhaps it's a possibility. Okay, so through the first 18 verses, we've had this general introduction, then laws against incest. Now, starting at verse 19, we're going to have a collection of other laws regarding sexual morality. Here we go in verse 19. "Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity." Now, this command is an echo of Leviticus chapter 15, where the penalty for breaking this observance of ceremonial cleanliness was described. The penalty, in this case, was to perform a ritual washing if a man had sexual relations with his wife during the time of her monthly menstruation. Now, there's no specific mention of a marriage relationship in this verse. A woman includes a wife, but it also goes beyond the marriage relationship. If this were to be recognized in marriage that a husband and wife should not have sexual relations during that woman's time of the month, then this should be understood as a command for sexual restraint and honor, even within a marriage relationship. Now, I want you to pause on this just for a moment. If we understand this command, even though the command here in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19, does not limit it to the marriage relationship, But in the marriage relationship, if God is saying to a husband and wife here, you shall not have sexual relations during the days of your wife's monthly period, then what God is saying is even within a legitimate, recognized marriage relationship where God honors and blesses the sexual act within marriage, God says even within that relationship, you need to have self-control. I'll put it to you very bluntly. The idea that some aspect of sexual restraint is appropriate even in marriage may seem strange or it may seem offensive to those who feel that in regard to sex, a marriage relationship eliminates any need for restraint. But friends, that's not true. There must be some respect for restraint, whether it comes because of the physical condition of the husband or the wife, whether it comes because of other things going on in the marriage, maybe it comes just from discomfort. There needs to be an element of restraint, even in those relationships, that relationship, the marriage relationship, where God honors and even attaches glory to the sexual act. One aspect of the New Testament ethic of sex in marriage is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, where it says this, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." So the universal Christian values of servanthood and of self-sacrifice demand that even in marriage, a spouse practice restraint of their sexual expectations when love and care for the other would require it. In other words, I just want to say this, that even within the marriage relationship, there are to be seen the Christian values of servanthood and self-sacrifice, even within the sexual aspect of a Christian marriage. Verse 19 also points out, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness." Again, the use of this familiar phrase in Leviticus 18 in this particular context emphasizes that to uncover the nakedness was more than just looking upon a nude body. the implication is of some kind of sexual act. Now, verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. To lie carnally, that's just a polite way to speak of sexual intercourse or activity. To lie carnally with your neighbor's wife is to violate the marriage bond. God's intention for sexual expression is for it to be within a marriage covenant. A marriage covenant made between one man and one woman. We find that plainly in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. Sexual acts that are performed outside the marriage covenant or that break the marriage covenant do not fulfill God's intention for the sexual act. Those acts go against God's design. They go against the ultimate benefit of humanity. That's true both collectively and individually. You could say that verse 20 here in Leviticus chapter 18 is an echo of the seventh commandment that's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. We see that the act itself is condemned. There's no justification allowed under the ways that people often seek to justify adultery. There are many people who hope to justify adultery. They make excuses. Well, my partner doesn't understand me. Or I'm in love with this other person. Or God led me to be with that other person. That those things go against the clear command that's given here and throughout the scriptures. And it ignores the destructive nature of this sin against the marriage covenant. I like what Rooker says on this point. He says, adultery is an assault on the nuclear family. It was called the great sin in the ancient Near East. If you value family, you must be against adultery and regard it as sin. Now, I know that on both sides of this microphone, if you want to say the both sides of this speaker or screen, sexual sin is a fact. And I wonder if I'm not speaking to somebody right now who's guilty of adultery. And when you hear me explain from Leviticus chapter 18 how that's sin, there's a burning sense of conviction in your heart. Friends, here's what I want to tell you to do with that if you're guilty of adultery or if you're guilty of any of the other sexual sins described here in Leviticus chapter 18. One, I'm not saying it's the only thing, but one important thing you must do is not excuse your sin. Count it as sin. You don't have to say, well, I had a good reason for doing it. Make all these excuses, make all these justifications. Well, it just welled up so much within me. I just had to do it. Forget all those excuses. Own it as sin. If you own it as sin and come to Jesus Christ with true repentance, forgiveness and cleansing is there for you. But the people that I worry most about as a pastor, as someone who has had the care of souls for more than 40 years, are the excuse makers. The people go back again and, well, you know, there is a reason for, oh, it's not bad. Oh, it's okay for me. Oh, when I do it, it's okay. No, be done with that. I know that especially given both the depravity of individual human nature and the depravity of our culture at large, this is a chapter full of conviction of sin. But that conviction is a good thing if it drives us to our God and Father. Now, regarding adultery here in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20. Verse 20 uses this phrase, to defile yourself with her. Many people who are tempted to adultery do not consider how the sin will defile themselves. You see, they might think about how the sin would obviously affect their spouse, their children, and other family members. But friends, please understand this. Adultery also defiles the individual who commits the sin. It shows them to be an unfaithful person, an uncontrolled person, rebellious, disobedient to God, covenant breakers. Friends, we don't need to be in that category at all. Verse 21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The horrific worship of the pagan idol Molech often began by heating a metal statue representing the god until it was red hot. Then a living infant was placed on the outstretched hands of the statue while beating drums drowned out the screams of the child until it burned to death. That was one way that Molech was honored. No wonder the Bible identifies Molech with the demonic. Psalm 106 verse 37 says this, "They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons." In Leviticus chapter 20, God pronounced the death sentence against all who worship Molech. And sometimes they would worship this pagan idol, again, as I said, by actually sacrificing their children in the fire. That is specifically described in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 31. You know, that word Molech would have made a Hebrew speaker in biblical times think of two things. First of all, and this is according to Peter Contessa in his commentary. First of all, it would suggest the word for king, which has the same consonants, Melech Molech. But number two, it also suggests the word for shame because it has the same vowels as the Hebrew word for shame. That combination, again, according to Peter Contessa, suggests that this God was the king of shame, Molech. Now, despite these strong and clear commands, even a man as great as Solomon at least sanctioned the worship of Molech and built a temple to this idol. It's right there in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7. Later, one of the great crimes of the northern tribes of Israel was their worship of Molech, leading to the Assyrian captivity. That's in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. King Manasseh of Judah gave up his own son to Molech. That's in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6. And up until the days of King Josiah of Judah, Molech worship continued, because he destroyed a place of worship that was built to that idol Molech. That's in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. So Molech worship, completely forbidden. And one reason was because to worship Molech would be, as verse 21 says, to profane the name of your God. Now, it's obvious that God would condemn these kinds of abominations of child sacrifice. But this command is here in the context of sexual sin, because often Molech worship was a method of infanticide to eliminate children who were born outside of marriage, to eliminate children who were born as a result of the sexual acts that God commands against. You could say that Molech worship can be seen as an ancient version of birth control by infanticide. Friends, you realize this today, don't you? Even as today, often, for the most part, abortion is used as birth control after the conception of the child. The parallels between ancient Molech worship and modern child sacrifice through abortion, they are significant and they are chilling. Verse 22. This is a command, plainly speaking, against homosexual sex. Verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Friends, the words are very simple and plain. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. This is a simple and clear command against same-sex sexual acts. God's intention for sexual expression is within a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Again, I will reference Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. That's God's intention for the marriage covenant, and sexual expression is to find itself within that marriage covenant. And sexual acts between those of the same sex do not fulfill this intention. They go against God's design and for the ultimate benefit of humanity. And that's true collectively and individually. This command and similar commands throughout Scripture, such as in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, these commands are controversial and even considered offensive to many people in modern Western culture. Nevertheless, it is important to clearly understand and state what the Bible teaches on these matters, because these commands are part of God's design and God's intention for humanity's ultimate good. And what does God say about same-sex sexual relationships? Now, I understand that here it's specifically addressed male homosexuality, but other passages of Scripture also address lesbianism, female homosexuality. But this phrase is used in verse 22. It is an abomination. Now, this is one of the strongest words of condemnation in the vocabulary of the Hebrew Bible. Several other biblical passages prohibit homosexual acts. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. That passage specifically speaks also against lesbianism. And the sin of homosexuality in the Bible is described in passages such as Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, and Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 25. Additionally, homosexuality was part of the idolatrous perversions which were allowed in Israel and its times of backsliding. You'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 12, and 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 46. And what does God say about these? They're abominations. Now, friends, the idea that there's just one or two, what have sometimes so disrespectfully been called clobber verses against homosexuality in the Bible, is completely false. There's many passages. But I totally disagree with that framing, with that phrasing, clobber verses. Friends, every Bible verse that describes a sin or is a command clobbers the person who violates it. This is clear and unambiguous. Rooker says this, an abomination, a term especially frequent in the book of Deuteronomy, refers to an act that is abhorrent or repugnant, such as idolatry and inappropriate worship of God. God regards, in the words of that commentator Rooker, he regards the act of homosexuality as abhorrent and repugnant, and wants his people to consider the same. Specifically, what is condemned in this specific verse is the practice of male homosexuality. And look, let's just be honest. This prohibition is widely rejected and despised by many, many people in modern Western culture. It's even considered to be hateful. And one reason for this, not the only reason by any means, but one reason for this, one reason it is considered hateful is because of the radical shift in thinking regarding homosexuality over the last few generations. You see, for centuries, homosexuality was thought of as something that people did. It was something that people practiced. But in the last few generations, Western culture in general sees homosexuality as defining one's identity. Homosexuality is something you are. It's not something that someone does. Now, Christians must take great care to not hate people because they regard their sins as especially ugly, no matter what their sin is. Nevertheless, Christians must also take equal care not to love or approve of sins because they regard those who practice those sins as being especially good. Friends, there is great truth in the familiar saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. And if homosexual behavior is regarded as an abomination, as God clearly regards it as such, then that behavior cannot be approved of on the basis of love. Friends, this is how it's commonly stated in the world today. Who are you to deny love between two people? That's how it's commonly stated. But friends, the issue isn't love. The issue is of sexual conduct. Of course, the Bible in no way condemns love between people of the same sex, but it does say that sexual conduct between those people is a sin. And if homosexual behavior is regarded as an abomination, as God clearly regards it, then that behavior cannot be approved of on the basis of inborn nature. Now, to the time I'm making this, there is no definitive scientific answer as to whether or not homosexual desire exists because of genetics, family dynamics and child raising, early abuse, learned behavior, or other factors, or a combination of factors. But friends, I want you to know, in some ways, the answer to that question is irrelevant. The Bible says that we are all born sinners, and our sinful desires may be expressed in different ways from person to person. However, this is important to understand. The percentage of those who say they are sexually attracted to those of the same sex is much lower than is commonly supposed. According to 2018 data, I'm talking about the year 2018, according to that data from the United States National Health Information Survey, 97.6% of adults in the United States identified as straight, that is heterosexual. 1.6% identified as gay or lesbian, 0.8% defined as bisexual, that's less than 1%. From a Christian perspective, the sexual behavior of the 2 to 3% of the population that identifies as homosexual or bisexual should not be approved of, and it should be regarded as sin, even as an abomination. Yet, undeniably, those individuals deserve the respect and compassion that is due to everyone who's made in the image of God. But friends, make no mistakes about it. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 plainly says that homosexual activity, same-sex sexual expression, is sin, and God doesn't want people to do it. It goes against life. It doesn't add to it. Now, verse 23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Again, this is a simple and clear command against sexual acts with animals. God's intention for sexual expression is within a marriage covenant between one man and one woman, according to Genesis chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 19. Sexual acts with animals do not fulfill this intention. They go against God's design. They go against the ultimate benefit of humanity, both collectively and individually. Apparently, according to ancient writings, Egypt, Ugarit. This was commonly done in ancient cultures. But God says, no, not for my people. Verse 23 says, it is perversion. To practice this, to have sexual relations with animals, was to defile yourself, to make yourself unclean and impure. It was rightly regarded as perversion, an ungodly combining of what should not be brought together when it comes to sexual behavior. Now, it's an obvious perversion, but it is surprising to some people that bestiality, to have sex with animals, is legal in some European nations. And there is a subculture that practices and promotes it. Yet there should be no surprise about this. Friends, if God's standard is rejected in one area of sexual morality, then the standards are often simply left up to the individual to decide. It is Christian civilization, it is Christian morality that has discouraged and condemned fornication, adultery, pedophilia, polygamy, prostitution, homosexuality, gender confusion, and the like. And in our modern world, as Christian civilization and morality are increasingly mocked and increasingly rejected, it is no surprise that all of these sexual practices are increasingly practiced, they're increasingly supported and encouraged. Verse 24 begins something of a summation. It sort of communicates the urgency to obey God's commands for sexual morality. Here we go, starting at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. I see how this section that I just read, verses 24 through 30, begins. It begins at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves. Our modern culture often refuses to see any aspect of sexual conduct as defiling. The only measure is immediate pleasure, not right or wrong. But friends, please listen carefully. Sexual sin does defile us, and it does harm us. God's laws are given for our best. They're not given in an attempt to merely test us or boss us around. You know, statistically speaking, married couples live longer. They get more enjoyment out of sex. They have more sex, and they are happier than those who are not married. Obviously, those trends all collectively show that God's way is the best way. And because these sins, broadly speaking, incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, because these sins were practiced in the land of Canaan, that land that Israel was going to inherit, God says, for the land is defiled, verse 25, because of those sins. One of the reasons God brought Israel to defeat and to displace the Canaanites was to be as a judgment against their sexual perversions. And if Israel practiced the same sins to the same degree, they could also expect to be cast out of the land. And in nations that celebrate and promote similar sins today. The sins of incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, nations that celebrate and promote those similar sins today, we should expect that the judgment of God would eventually come against them. And that the land, as it so vividly says in verse 28, would vomit out its inhabitants. Now in Israel, verse 29 says that the persons who commit those sins should be cut off from among their people. God commanded that in Israel, there should be a strong sense of social disapproval amounting to exile towards those who broke these laws of sexual morality. You see, these are family-killing sins. And what kills the family kills civilizations. It kills communities. It kills states. It kills nations. No, make no mistake about it. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, these are family-killing sins. Rooker cited a commentator named Kellogg here. He said this, quote, "Where there is incest or adultery, we may truly say that the family is murdered. What murder is to the individual, that precisely are the crimes of this class to the family." Now, let's be very clear. It's not that these things were never done in Israel. It was just simply that it was clear that society said these things were wrong and that they should never be approved. No. Make no mistake about it. In ancient Israel, they had to deal with incest. They had to deal with adultery. They had to deal with homosexuality. They had to deal with bestiality. But as a whole, the culture, the society, was to push back against those sins. And more, our modern culture refuses to call almost any kind of sexual activity sin. But God says, no, verse 30, "Therefore you shall keep my ordinance." I like what F.B. Meyer said about that line in verse 30. Let us remember the imperative tone of these words and ask God to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Friends, if this chapter leaves you feeling condemned, there's a Savior. There's a forgiver of sins. There's one that'll wipe you clean and make you whiter than snow, symbolically speaking, before him. Yes, my friends, Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And if you're guilty of some of these sins, if you're guilty of them in your actions, if you're guilty of them in your heart, come to Jesus, who so richly forgives sins. And let me conclude by just considering some ways that Leviticus chapter 18 points to Jesus Christ here. Not only as the forgiver of sins, I'll talk about that in a moment, but again, number one, Leviticus 18 is part of the law of God that Jesus authored and upheld. Let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus said that not one part of the law would pass away, and that anybody who taught these things would be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval upon the sexual morality laws of the Old Testament, certainly including Leviticus chapter 18, but going beyond them. You know, every once in a while, you'll hear some person who just, I don't know why, they just don't know very much. And they'll say, "Jesus never said anything about homosexuality." Friends, that's wrong. Because number one, Jesus specifically affirmed all of the Old Testament law, which includes laws against homosexuality. Jesus affirmed, Jesus wrote, so to speak. But because Moses was inspired by God and because Jesus is God, Jesus wrote Leviticus 18. Of course he approves of it. So there's that aspect. But then there's also an aspect that Jesus put forth very plainly, God's ideal for marriage. One man, one woman in a covenant relationship. He does that specifically in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. So This chapter points to Jesus because this was part of the law that Jesus authored, that Jesus upheld. But secondly, this chapter points to Jesus because this was part of the law that Jesus perfectly kept, never sinning in any way. And friends, I don't know how that strikes you when you consider that our sinless Savior never broke this law in any way. I tell you, what it should do, it should make you say that Jesus can help me in my sin. He's a Savior who came to save his people from their sins. If you're struggling to overcome sexual sin, Jesus Christ is your friend. Lean upon him. Put your faith in him. Trust in him in the midst of the struggle. Jesus knows what it's like to have victory over sexual sin. Then thirdly, the transgressions of these laws are the very sins that Jesus died to forgive and cleanse. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we can be righteously forgiven and cleansed from these sins. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So friends, we see this chapter pointing to Jesus in many ways. Most preciously, we're glad that he gives us his loving standard, and on top of that loving standard, he gives us his great grace and forgiveness if we will repent and believe, if we will confess our sin before him, even when we have fallen into such sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the clarity of your word. And Father, I pray against those who would seek to muddy the waters, to make your clear commands seem if there's something murky and opaque that can't be seen through or understood. No, Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. And we bring our broken, sinful selves to you and ask that not only you would forgive us our sins, but that you would give us new energy, new steadfastness in the battle against sin for your glory. And please, Lord, do it by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.